Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that it is in you that we find our rest. We are prone to exalt all kinds of things to the point of being ultimate, to the point of being necessary for our happiness and for our peace. It is because you are too small in our lives and other things too big that we are anxious and weary and restless and angry and discouraged. We thank you that you have spoken to show us who you are so that you can again become great in our perception. And so we ask for the grace to listen carefully today. Let us not remain ignorant of the things about you that we ought to know because of hearts being hard or distracted. Let us be soft people who are moldable in your hand. Thank you that you create such soft people by the power of your grace. So we praise you as the one who can do this. And we ask for your help to listen. And we commit ourselves to listen carefully to you. Let both those who are upstairs and those who are learning downstairs alike have this softness and this teachability, this humility before you, this faith. And we ask because Jesus died to purchase such people. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Kids, you can head on downstairs. Fifth graders on down, you're welcome to go. Everyone else, as things kind of settle, I encourage you to just take a moment to pray quietly. And we will resume in just a moment. Change is an inevitable part of life. People are not static. We don't stay the same. We're always changing. The world is not static. It does not stay the same. It is always changing. Sometimes those changes are welcome changes, things that we wanted to see happen. Sometimes those changes are unwelcome. We liked the way things were, but then things went a different direction. Some changes we can control and influence. Some changes we cannot. I wonder what things in your own personal life you would like to see changed. With which things do you find yourself being just dissatisfied? Even if you'd say you're a generally content person, Even if you trust that God has your life this way at this time for a reason, yet you would say, there needs to be some change for His glory. All of us have things in life that need to change. If not, I would love to meet the first perfect person that I've ever met, or at least realize that you're perfect, and please let me know so I can... it would be Jesus, so... Anyway, we sometimes deny, though, that change is necessary when it really is. If you've ever parented a middle school boy, you recognize that sometimes change is needed when it's denied, when the same socks have been on for a week and there's such big holes that the whole front of the foot is sticking through, and you say, don't you think you should change your socks? No, I like these socks. They're not accomplishing what the socks were meant for, though. Or that same favorite outfit has been on for a week. I think we can tend to be more like middle school boys than we recognize sometimes. We all have habits of life with which we become comfortable. And we don't even recognize the need for change. And in the grand scheme of things, someone needing to change their socks or their whole outfit is not of that great of consequence. But there are other changes in our lives that are of great consequence. And this is the kind of change that Paul wishes to address, endeavors to address in our passage this morning. We have been going through the book of Ephesians in a sermon series we're entitling Identified, Becoming Who We Are, in which God, through Paul, makes very clear to us who believers are, who they have been made in Christ, and how that is to affect how we live. Chapters 1 through 3, speaking of all the things God has done to make His people new. And then chapters 4 through 6, largely talking about what we are supposed to do to live in that new life that He has given us. As chapter 4, verse 1 said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live in a way that declares how valuable your salvation is. And in verse 17 here, we have a similar admonition from Paul. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. So our central theme for these 7 or 8 verses here could be stated this way. God does not save us in order to leave us unchanged. God does not save us in order to leave us unchanged. One of the confusions of our world is that some people who should be pursuing some kind of change in themselves, instead are told now increasingly more and more, no, the problem isn't that you need to change. The problem is that others need to accept you the way you are. Sometimes we do need to accept people the way they are. But if a person is living in rebellion against God, accepting them the way they are is not the change that's needed. We all individually have things that need to change. So God does not save us in order to leave us unchanged. He saves us to sanctify us. So that's going to be the word that we focus on. We've been talking about words that describe us as believers, predestined, raised from dead, reconciled, unified or united. And our word now in this passage is sanctified, set apart to God. That's what this change is all about. It's for us to change to be more and more clearly God's. Not us being other gods, but us belonging to God. God does not save us in order to leave us unchanged. He saves us in order that we would be more and more clearly His. Another way of saying it is that change is inherent in salvation. There are many people in this world who are searching for change and don't have the strength for that change. And what they truly need is for God to break in and save them. Because change is inherent in salvation. God does not save a person and leave them unchanged. Change is at the heart of salvation. Conversion. To be taken from death and made alive. To be taken from the slave market to sin and Satan and instead made an heir of the King of Heaven. With a good master who is God. So, change is inherent in salvation, and God does not save us to leave us unchanged. Let's consider what Paul has to say about these truths. We're only going to get through verses 17 to 19 this morning, reflecting particularly on who we were and what we need to be changed from. And then next week, Resurrection Sunday, we look at verses 20 through 24 about putting off the old and putting on the new, just as Christ went into the grave on Friday and rose victorious. So we are to die to self and live to Him. The first phrase of verse 17 is an emphatic statement of importance. It is a, now pay very close attention to what I'm about to say because this is God's word statement. Paul doesn't want us to miss what God has breathed out through his pen. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. He says, I am writing this because it is God's message that he has given me to give to you. This is our risen Lord's message. Listen carefully. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Of course, we've talked about how this word walk refers to a way of living. This isn't a literal admonition to have a different gait as you walk through life. It's about having a different manner of living. And what he's saying here in this passage is that our manner of living on the outside will reflect our inner heart disposition toward God. If God has changed you in the way verses or chapters 1 through 3 talk about, from the inside out, then you must pursue that change showing up on the outside. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Gentiles here simply refers to those who don't truly know God. In that context, Jews were the ones who had been brought into an Old Testament covenant relationship with God and knew Him through Old Testament scripture. Of course, some of them, by the time Paul writes this, had rejected Jesus, had rejected the Messiah that he had sent, and so, functionally speaking, they were Gentiles as well. But Gentiles refers to those who are separated from God, who don't know Him. Don't walk as people who don't know God in the futility of their minds. Now, it's important to emphasize that this passage is written to people who have already been born again. This is written to believers in Jesus in the city of Ephesus, and by extension to other believers in Jesus in all places down through all time, who need to hear these timeless truths. This is not a passage telling non-Christians to act like Christians. Don't take this passage and go to someone who has not been made new from the inside. Even if they're nominal Christian, even if they grew up, you know, and had some forms of Christianity in their life, if they're not made new, this is not a passage saying, go and act like something you're not. This is a passage calling true born-again Christians to walk as fully as, or to walk with zeal in the newness of life into which they have been born. Paul understands the pressure that believers are going to face to fit into the world around them, to go with the flow. Ephesus was a city where people wanted to be in the first century. It was one of the key cities in the Roman Empire. Imagine New York. Lots of commerce, lots of culture. A place where that seems very exciting. A place whose busyness could be intoxicating. A place that in which a person could mask the emptiness in their soul with all the busyness going on around them. And Paul understood the pressure that these believers would face to try to fit in there. That's a pressure that we face today, isn't it? I've been meditating a little bit this week on the need for us to live in the fear of God rather than the fear of man, where we value God's perspective and God's opinion above all. And so we're not going to be afraid of what other people think of us, because we're most concerned about God's perspective. Well, when people seem to have it going on, like the city of Ephesus, that can be especially difficult, because these seem like people who know how to live the good life. Shouldn't I be concerned about what they value? Shouldn't I want to be like them? I mean, come on, this is Ephesus. This is a place I want to fit into. Or wherever this is America. It's a place I want to fit into. But Jesus has clearly taught, Paul's not the first one, Jesus has clearly taught that our greatest value is not to fit in. It's to be distinct. Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You wouldn't want something on your table that was still technically salt, but it was flavorless. It was pointless. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Jesus also says to his followers in that passage, Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." What's the point of light? To bring change where there's darkness, right? To help people see where they couldn't. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The point of having a light is not to try to have the dimmest possible light you can possibly have and still call it a light. That's not what we as Christians are supposed to do. We are to burn as brightly as possible, to stand out as distinctly as possible in the darkness. It doesn't mean being weird. It just means not taking our lead from the world about what is good. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer obviously means that this is how these believers used to live too. They used to live as the Gentiles because there was a time in their lives when they did not know God. Maybe you remember that time in your life, maybe you don't. But each one of us has been there with futile minds that were dead toward God, darkened in understanding. But we were not saved to stay that way. We were saved to change. These first recipients of this letter had been changed. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have been too. Praise Him. Don't forget that change. Do everything you can to remember and embrace it, even though in some ways it has made life in this world harder. Celebrate it. Embrace it. Pursue for it to continue. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to other things, as one man put it. That's the nature of following Him. We can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hate the one and love the other. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to other things. We are people who, by God's grace, have been helped to say no, to know what things we should say no to, and to keep saying no. And Paul urges us to continue, and to help us walk in this way, in verses 18 and 19, he's going to remind us of the way in which we don't want to walk and how broken it is. He's going to remind us of the way in which we used to walk and remind us how broken it was. Paul's going to work through a description of the natural human condition that progressively looks deeper and deeper into the heart. This is what the Bible does. It sees us more clearly than we see ourselves. It looks through us. As Hebrews says, it's like a sword that goes in, divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, and we need that kind of exploration so that we can continue to grow and change in the right ways. So first of all, notice the first description of those who live without God: futility of mind. The end of verse 17, futility of mind. Now these Ephesians were living in one of the most quote-unquote enlightened cities of the day. It would have been easy to look around and be intimidated, saying, boy, these people seem pretty smart. These people seem pretty advanced. These people seem pretty culturally astute. Maybe I should try to fit in. Not only were they living in one of the most enlightened cities of the day, they were living in what was considered to be one of the most enlightened eras of history to that point. People still look back to that era of history to gain a lot of wisdom about various aspects of government and art. So it would have been intimidating. Don't we live in a world like that? We live in a world that's full of very smart people who are accomplishing amazing things. And are, in many cases, intently opposed to God's ownership of their lives. In fact, every advance they make is designed to say, deep in their heart, we don't need God. In fact, we're pretty close to God ourselves. The people of Ephesus had invented imaginary gods and goddesses that were really like superheroes and supervillains with powers that could directly influence what happened on the earth. That's the way they looked at what deity was. You know, all this variety of gods and goddesses who were in many ways very much like humans with the same kinds of twisted emotions and desires, and yet they lived outside of the earthly realm but had great influence on the earthly realm. That was their idea of enlightenment. We look back at that and scoff, perhaps. What ideas of our world now that seem so enlightened to so many people, if the Lord tarries long enough, will one day be looked back on and scoffed at? At the heart of this futility, though, is its disposition to God. It's not that the people in first century Roman Empire or people nowadays who are intelligent aren't thinking about any good things or making any good progress or studying anything valuable or truly interesting or useful. No, there's a lot of that happening. Ultimately, what makes it futile is whether it's done in the worship of God or not. The familiar verses from Romans chapter 1 come to mind. Starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this is the definition of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For the reality that we live in a world that cannot be explained by the merely natural is absolutely clear. God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived in this world. The people of first century Ephesus, the unbelievers of first century Ephesus, had reconciled this by making gods of their own imagination who just had supernatural powers. Instead, we now worship science. Instead, we now worship the natural world extended over crazy periods of time to explain what we can't explain. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. What could be more futile than looking around at a world designed to point us to God and twisting the evidence to say that it points away from God? Right? Isn't that what happens around us in this quote-unquote scientific age? We'll look at the evidence and it will point one direction. We'll say, no, it actually points that way. There can't be a God. What futility. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. God has given us this world and designed it as He has, and given us the abilities for observation that He has, so that we would be filled with worship and wonder at who He is. And instead, people tend to be darkened, alienated from God. What futility. Later on in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul will say, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's not just that we were in darkness, we were darkness. Those who don't know God are darkness defined. Trying to come up with an explanation for everything in life that doesn't include God. We talked a few weeks ago about the impact that has had on our mental health situation in this world. There are so many other arenas of life in which the same tragedy is displayed. So what has caused the darkness? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So there's futility, there's darkness, there's death, alienated from the life of God. Just spiritually unable to respond to Him. That's what that death refers to. And as it relates to God, those who don't know Him might as well be dead. He speaks, it has no impact. Can't respond as living people do. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know who He is. And then Paul continues to peel back the layers. Why is there this ignorance that is part of this death that leaves people in darkness and leaves them walking in futility? Why? End of verse 18. Due to their hardness of heart. That's the ultimate cause of it all. Hearts that are hard. Hearts that don't want to receive Him, that don't want to be led by Him, but instead want to go our own way. If we can try to logically so-called convince ourselves that there's no God and push Him out of every arena of life, then we get to run life. At least we think we do. So as one man says, this ignorance is not an exoneration. To say, oh, they don't know God, that's just the way they're living, we can't be blamed. No, this ignorance is not an exoneration. It is blameworthy. Because the ignorance flows from a hard heart that isn't willing to learn. Have you ever given someone an instruction and then had them completely disregard it, even though you knew they heard it. It happens to parents all the time, grandparents all the time, but not just them. We're probably all still guilty of this at times. Hearing an instruction, disregarding it. And then we try to plead off by saying, well, I didn't know I was supposed to. Or, I didn't hear you. Those kind of excuses don't get the person off the hook. If anything, they've just added to the crime, because they basically say, I didn't care enough to even try. I cared so little about the instruction that when I heard it, I forgot that it had even been given. So a person who hears that kind of excuse doesn't say, oh, well, then don't worry about it. No, it's even more hurtful, because they didn't care to listen to the instruction. Those who don't know God, in not listening to Him, in their ignorance of His ways, are not exonerated. They're demonstrating the depth of their rebellion against God. When Jesus was having his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was considering following him but was afraid to yet at this point, he feared other people, so he came by night. And so Jesus, I think the story is intentionally painting a contrast between Nicodemus coming at night and Jesus talking about how he is the light of the world. He's saying, Nicodemus, come out into the light. And he says this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. He's talking about himself. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. People know that if they come to God, they will be called to change, and they don't want to. They want to stay in darkness. Their hearts are hard. And so all that's left for a person living in this willfully dark, futile, ultimately dead condition, all that's left is to try to satisfy their senses, their feelings. Note verse 19. They have become callous. You're familiar with getting a callous on your foot or your hand? Where you just can't feel in that area of your skin anymore. The skin has become thick and hard. So, spiritually speaking, that's how those who don't know God are. They become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality referring to the senses. They are led by what they can experience, what they can delight in seeing or hearing or tasting or touching, smelling, or otherwise feeling. And so they are led by their fleshly appetites, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Instead of knowing the all-satisfying joy of a zeal to know God, they are led by the empty craving to satisfy themselves without Him. They're led by what feels best to them in the moment, or at least by what feels the least bad. So there are some people who have managed to convince themselves that life is pretty delightful and full of a lot of good things. They managed to surround themselves with a lot of pleasant experiences to keep them unaware or at least insensible of who God is. And so they enjoy every kind of vice. On the flip side of that, but equally dark, but both of these are living in darkness, are people whose lives are miserable, and they're just trying to do things that feel a little less bad. Maybe they've hopelessly given up on even having a good, pleasant life, but they're just trying to mask the pain. It's all the same, ultimately. It's living led by our senses. And it leads to every kind of impurity because we're not being led by what God says is good and what He says is right. Instead, we're being led by what suits us best for the time. I don't think verse 19 is saying that every unbeliever has practiced every kind of impurity or is necessarily personally greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You know, that there are, for instance, plenty of unbelievers who are committed against God but have no interest in being drunk. But what Paul is describing here is the condition of unbelieving mankind as a whole. Callous, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul takes a condition that the world would celebrate. Doing what you want. Enjoying life. And he turns it on its head and shows how empty it really is. And says, don't walk like that anymore. Just because something seems natural doesn't make it good for us. And the worst part is that to live this way is offensive to our Creator. Which is why that Romans 1 passage I started with says the wrath of God. The wrath of God, the settled hatred of God is revealed against all manner of unrighteousness. This is a tremendously deceived way to live. Glance to the end of verse 22 in your own copy. Paul says to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is a deceived way to live. As one man put it, sin only appears to us as a servant in order to become our master. Sin makes itself seem to be our servant, bringing to us anything that we would want, but it rules over us. What a summary of our natural corruption. Jesus said, teaching the Jews in John 8, starting in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Skipping ahead to verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The one who practices sin is a slave to sin. And so Paul urges us, you have been changed. You have been set apart. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Do not let yourself get caught into looking around to the unbelieving world as your guide for what the good life is. It paints itself as wonderful, but it is death. verse 20, which we'll get into more next week, the contrast, Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught by him. Jesus showed us a different way to live, didn't he? Jesus lived in a world that was filled with so many opportunities to gratify his fleshly desires, but instead, his ultimate desire was to please his heavenly Father and to find his delight in him, to the point that one time when his disciples came to him and said, "Aren't you going to get something to eat?" he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I have food that you don't know about. I know a kind of satisfaction in life that is better than the best food in my stomach." That's what Jesus said. He showed us a different way to live. And in doing so, he was not just showing us a different way. He was providing for us the perfect record of righteousness that would cover our own sinful corruption and how we have walked in this way of futility and darkness and spiritual death with hard hearts. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just come and show us a different way so that we could start walking in it. We needed that, but we also needed him to pay the death penalty that we deserve for how we have walked. And that's what we remember in the cross of Christ. Him providing for us the perfect record of righteousness as a human being that we never could, so that we could be forgiven. And so in this week, as we walk toward maybe Good Friday celebrations that you will be a part of, when we remember Christ's death and his agony for us, then as we continue to walk toward Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, when he rose triumphant from the grave, let us consider carefully how he did this to save us, not so that we could be as close to this world as possible, but so that we could be as distinctly his in this world as possible, walking with a clean record of righteousness by faith in him, and growing practically in that righteousness, living to be like him. God does not save us in order to leave us unchanged. Our Father, thank you for the great Savior that you are. Thank you for your kind purposes to reach into this futile and darkened, hardened and dead mass of humanity and bring us to life. Thank you that you showed us a better way than just walking in sensuality, trying to please our temporary desires as much as possible. Thank you for showing us a better way. Let us walk in it zealously. We ask through Jesus. Amen. Next Sunday we'll continue with this passage. We'll be in, as I mentioned, verses 20 through 24. Once again, encourage you, if you're thinking about who you might invite next Sunday for Resurrection Sunday service, consider inviting someone who has a generally unhealthy, maybe just generally unhealthy, or a specifically sinful habit or pattern of life that needs to be broken. Part of it we've heard about today. That's what's ultimately at the heart of these bad habits, being led by broken desires. Now we'll consider next week what it is to to walk in newness of life. And what is at the foundation of that? What the resurrection of Jesus declares to us about this new life that is given to God's people. So be prayerfully considering who you can invite. And as you know, Resurrection Sunday is sometimes one of the few times a year when someone is considering where they might attend a worship service. It might be a unique opportunity. All right, let's pause silently to reflect for just a moment, and then we'll continue on with singing in the Lord's table.